The Greek language has many more than that. And every one of those words present a kind of a word picture for you and me to understand what God says and what God sees when you sin. We use one word, S-I-N. Well, the Bible uses a number of words to describe coming short of what God's standard is. And we want to look at some of those words and have them pressed upon our mind and conscience. And again, I say, if you're a believer, it would be so nice to realize that God knows every aspect of your life, every failure, every weakness, and long before you were conceived and brought into this world, God had already made a provision for you. I think it's a marvelous thing that even as children, we're able to understand when we have done that which is wrong. And the Spirit of God comes and presses it upon your mind. Now, what you do with it, that's your responsibility. And for every one of the acts, you will be answerable before God. But that's not my obligation. My pleasure is to announce to you that Christ Jesus taught about sin. And what he taught was that there is the fact of sin. He doesn't deny its existence. And not beyond that, there was an effect to sin. And beyond the effect of sin, he makes available to you and me the truth that he can deal with sin and has made a provision that you might know how your sins can be forgiven. And then he turns to his disciples and says, now go and serve me by telling anyone and everyone the fact. He doesn't promise people will be saved. He doesn't affirm to them that the world is going to be converted, because that is not true. As a matter of fact, he taught that few there be that find the way of life, because it takes a diligence and an openness and an honesty and an integrity in man that's not existent. And there's none that will ever seek after God. That's a hard thing to acknowledge, but that's how God sees you and me before his holy eye. Now here the Lord said, repentance and remission of sins can be preached. The Lord Jesus made it clear. He used two words often, again and again. And then he used five other words very infrequently. But every time he uses them, they're very selectively chosen, and they're meant to be something like a storybook that the child has. The little book has simple words, but a picture is always attached to it. And they identify the picture with a few choice words. See Jim run? And they see a boy in a running position. And soon their vocabulary, and they get the idea of running, and they get a verbal picture. Well, that's what the words themselves do for us. The Lord Jesus called your failures and your weaknesses, he called them poneros. That is evil. That's the real meaning of the word poneros. And the word that he used at that time and in which our Bible was written has the idea of that which is hurtful or wounding or creates pain. But he used it very specifically to expose that this is a nature. It is a principle that dwells within you and me. No one trained you and me to do or practice evil. The Lord Jesus was preaching, and he announced that he was going to be like a seed sower that went out and cast the seed, and then he announced that the evil one, referring directly to Satan, the evil one would steal the seed away. He used this word because that's the essential nature of Satan himself, to be in opposition against God and cause burden and hurt and wound. There's quite nothing like the evil of our heart to create grief and sorrow in our parents and our loved ones and grandparents, and certainly in the heart of our loving God. He said that he was speaking this very parable to an evil and an adulterous generation. And by using this kind of picture, he is describing that there is an essential principle that operates within the heart of men and women that is opposed to God, and that it is, in principle, it's mental, it's moral, and it is material. It's not just located in one little action. Don't think just because you've never committed adultery, you have no evil. Or don't think that just because you've never gone out and plundered somebody else's safe and stole their money, that you have no evil. Evil is that which is within us. It's the principle that's the root of the problem. But then he called, that is poneris, then he called hamartia, that which falls short. He called that sin. You see, because of the evil principle that is within us, it issues in the actions that you and I do. Because that child has the principle of evil operating within them, the whole world lieth in the evil one. That's what the Lord Jesus had his disciple teach, John the Baptist, the Apostle John says, that the whole world lieth in the hands of the evil one. It's under his control. And he announced simply and clearly that this evil world is against him because he came to declare the light. Now the Lord was aware of this, but he was not unkind. He was not malicious. He did not viciously attack people and denounce them. He simply, gently, clearly articulated and spoke out distinctly words and created mental word pictures in order that men and women and boys and girls could hear something, understand it, and accept it as truth. That is what biblical faith is. Your mind is instructed, your affections are moved, and you make a decisive will of your action, of your person, to believe and act upon what you hear. You and I are born with a nature that God says is evil. Poneris. It is wounding and hurtful. No one tutors the child to be deceptive. No one tutors that child that in anger to spill over and spit out at cereal and cry and shout. No one tutors the child to rebel against the teacher or to have this foul language. But remember what the Lord Jesus said? Out of the heart proceeds evil. It hasn't climbed into you because of your exposure. It hasn't come in because there's drunkards and wicked people in your family. It's not become part of you from the outside. It's our natural nature. Evil proceeds out of us. Up in Chambersburg, Pennsylvania, there are large areas of beautiful apple trees. And those apple trees have blossoms. And when the blossom is there, there is a plant, an egg, that is laid in the blossom. And if it's not been sprayed and cleansed and washed, that blossom will kind of deteriorate and turn, and pretty soon in its place becomes this large, succulent, red, delicious apple. And my, it's a lovely thing, but you go across some of them and you pull one off of the tree and you look at it and it has a wormhole. And some of us think, oh, look at that ugly worm that climbed in there and ate the core. No, that was the egg that was put in there in the blossom, and the apple grew up around it, and the worm ate its way out. That's what the Lord is saying with evil. Out of men's heart proceed evil. If I'm not ready to accept that, I don't believe your soul will ever be saved. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to convince men of sin, the essential root nature of sin. It was the teaching of our Lord Jesus that he knew that men and women had an evil heart, an unbelieving heart, and they had a natural, instinctive principle that operated within that disposed them to do wrong. And what they did wrong was called sin. But remember, before he was even born, the angel said, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin." The Lord Jesus came to save your eternal soul. He came knowing all about you. I was saved when I was a child. But since that time, God has been peeling back and exposing to me that evil nature that is within. And it's so convenient to be angry. It is so easy to have a wrong thought. It is so likely to have at the threshold of my lips to say something that's unkind or critical or judgmental. And all of this comes from within me. It sometimes staggers one to realize that even though God has forgiven me and cleansed me, there is still that propensity, that inclination, that principle of evil, and it shows itself in the sins that come out of our lives. But God wants to work in that. And he wants to correct it. So he says, basically, the Lord Jesus taught there's a principle we'll call evil, pameris, and there is hamartia, that which is falling short, that which is sinning. But you know, the word sin is not used the way we do in Greek literature. It's not used as some evil or wicked thing that is done. It's used in Greek literature of the piano player, or the instrumentalist, or the actor. And it was used, this word hamartia was used in connection, and you read it in the secular writings of the day. If an instrumentalist got up and he was supposed to be a master violinist, and he got up to play the violin and he hit some squeaky, strong notes, or didn't get the right chords, or if he didn't fly over those keys well enough, they would say, hamartia. He didn't do as well as he could. He fell short of the standard. He failed of what he really was capable of doing. A little boy that has a brilliant mind and real capacities and been gifted by God, and he sits in school and daydreams and fluffs around and teases and plays, and he doesn't get a straight A, he has failed. He's fallen short. He has sinned. It is hamartia. He's come short of what God has given him and favored him the capacity to do. Now, not everybody can do that. Not everybody has those kind of skills. But you see, it isn't just a moral word. It's a word that describes an attitude or an action that comes short of what we really have capacity for. Sin. The Greek athlete in the Greek games had a spear. And it was not only a weapon, but this long javelin-like spear was thrown. And it was meant to split that upright piece of wood to show his accuracy and skill and power. And if he threw that weapon and it pierced the wood and it would cut it asunder, that was tremendous. But it fell short or it missed the mark. That wasn't what he was to do. This was his weapon. Every time he used that weapon, it had to drive it home and kill the enemy. And if it failed to split that shaft of wood, hamartia. He sinned. He still had a strong arm. That thing still whizzed through the air. It looked good, but it missed the mark. Sin. God says holiness is the mark. Purity is the goal. Devotion to God is the supreme service. Kindness and mercy to others. And we miss the mark. What we do proves the presence of this principle of evil that's within. But it's so important that you and I recognize that the Lord Jesus goes further. He goes farther and begins to announce his thoughts. He talks about trespasses. Now, what's the difference? That's sin. No, it's not sin. Trespass is a different word. Paroptime. What does it mean? It means to slip. Have you ever seen the gymnastics? So the ladies' world's champion in the gymnastics, and one of the big competitors was the dark-skinned girl from the United States, a girl by the name of Okino. She didn't do anything wrong, but in that backward bar, she went two flips over and landed, and her foot went off the side of the bar, and she quickly reclaimed. She slipped. Trespass. That's all just a slip. Didn't even fall. But her foot landed in a place where it was not supposed to be, and the Greeks, if they had seen that, would say, paroptime, trespass. It was against her. The judges looked up and marked off so many tenths of a point off for a slip. You see, God watches our lives and he understands. And it's fine that you're here listening to a church service. It's grand that you've sung. It's marvelous to be under the sound of the word of God. It's the greatest blessing that we have on this island. But my friend, God doesn't miss your slips either. He sees your sidesteps, and he says, if any man does not forgive the trespasses of others, your Father in heaven will not forgive your trespasses. The times you've slipped, the unkind things you've said, the wrong attitudes you've formed, but it's all an evidence of an evil nature, a principle of sin that operates within. Now, rather being morbid and oppressive about it, you wish you couldn't have to preach on things like this or to talk about them. But it is imperative because it's the one arena in which we reject. We will learn about Jesus Christ. We'll say he's God. We think it's wonderful that he died for sinners. But I'm not going to admit I have an evil nature. I'm not a myth that I have trespass in my life. Ask anyone in your family and they'll tell you. It was years and years ago that I lived with my brothers and sisters, and I can recount practically every one of their trespasses. But I've forgiven them, of course. But all those little slips and the unkindnesses and the time my sister reported me to my mother for cheating out on school, I thought that was the worst thing. Well, she was only doing the right thing, just exposing to me what my attitude and behavior was. And I profited by it. I never let my sister see me do it again. No, I learned not to do things like that. So God teaches us, and he wants to expose us. Hearing about it's of no value. You have to learn. You have to believe what you hear. The Lord Jesus spoke about a trespass, which is the action of pomeris, sin, this evil that dwells within her. But he also talks about lawlessness. And that's a little stronger word. It's most often translated as iniquity. Remember he said to the Pharisees, within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. But it implies responsibility. It means that there is something there that you are abandoning God's standards and not just slipping, but purposely stepping over. Purposely doing what you know is wrong. Selectively looking around to see if the boss is there and go ahead and waste the time you're being paid for. Gazing over and leaning over to check somebody else's grades in school. Taking something that doesn't belong to you and being abusive of other people's treatment or property. All of these things are lawlessness. And God knows every one of them. Can you imagine the list he has written against you? But not me. Because mine have been forgiven. Because I've been willing as a child to be honest enough to say, yes, Lord, I have an evil nature. I have sinned. There's been little trespasses, but there's lawlessness too. And God goes farther. He says, and there's malice. Malice in the heart of men. Things that are bad. That's the essential thought of malice. And the Lord carries it even further. And he talks about that which is foul and wicked. He said, the wicked world hates me because I expose the world to truth, to light. And men love darkness rather than light. And that proves their evilness. It proves, and he uses the word phoulos, foul, defiled. Have you ever seen such a word picture? So many rays of light from different angles, so many facets. For you and me to see that we have an essential bad within us. And the moment we acknowledge it to ourselves and are open and expose our spirit, God will shed the light in because it's the greatest barrier you have to the salvation of your precious eternal soul. A man by the name of Beckwith was an animal trainer, and he worked hard at it. And he learned a very valuable and a long-lasting lesson. He had a little lion cub, and he raised it, and he bathed it, and he fed it. He fed it gruel, cereal, kind of a porridge, and let it lap up the milk. And he would take care of that thing, and he tried to raise it, and he thought he was going to get a specially unique kind of demonstration out of this little beast. It was only 10 months old, and it had nothing to eat, and had been protected, and he had worked with it, and it was right in the home. He dealt with it as though it was a household kitten. And one day, it got out onto the porch. One of the grandchildren opened up the door, and Beckwith went out to catch it, and it kind of trotted off, and then it suddenly stopped, and its tail stretched out, and it crouched down and began lurking. And he watched, and it stalked the little burrow that was standing in the corner, innocently there, not doing any harm. And it gradually worked its way across, and with a tremendous leap, launched itself up, landed on its back, and with one sweeping movement, tore open the throat and sunk its fangs into that throat, and the animal had no chance. It rolled over dead. Why? It's the nature of the animal. Only God can take care of your nature. Only you won't admit that it's there. And that's the important thing. Thank God for his convicting work. He came into this world to convince us of sin. Pomeris harmotia, the evil principle that shows itself in actions. It creates trespasses, lawlessness, wickedness, malice, foulness, all of this. So the Lord wants us to be sure there is the fact of sin. And his teaching made it clear, the words that he chose. But now he takes us a little bit further. He said, yes, there's a fact of sin, and I want to show you the different aspects of sin with this vocabulary, but let me reveal to you the effects of sin. Sin has responsibility. We are responsible for our sin. Some parents in the United States, and I'm afraid it might even be over here, but some parents in the United States have fallen dupe to a curious misunderstanding, and that they feel that we do not have to teach our children responsibility for their actions. We feel that they need to have a sense of fulfillment. We feel that our children need to have self-esteem and personal value, and so we're not accountable for what we do, and we begin to rationalize and explain and cover up on the behalf of our young ones. I'm thankful that my parents never did that to me, nor my brothers and sisters. I'm thankful that early in my life, I was made accountable for what I do. The Lord Jesus said, we are responsible for our sin. And he said it in this way, if you were blind, you should have no sin. But you say we see, therefore your sin remaineth. And he was speaking to the religious leaders. He had healed a blind man, and then he said that this blindness was a picture of spiritual blindness. And he said, are you saying we're blind? We see. We understand the Bible. We understand the writings of Scripture. We're religious men. He said, you're claiming to see? Well, then you're responsible, and your sin remaineth. It's almost sad that you're under the sound of God's word. It is almost sad that some of you have been raised in Sunday school and you have heard and listened to the truth of God's word and never accepted it. Because God says your guilt remains. We are responsible for the acts that come out of this sin nature. And the reason for that is based upon a divine truth that the Lord Jesus died to bear away the sin of the world. He died for your evil nature. For the whole world, there'll never be a person in this world that says, well, I had no choice because I was born with a sinful nature. I can remember that guy from Texas. I can't remember his name, but he said there's something about an evilness that was within me. And so, see, I couldn't help it. Ah, but when the Lord Jesus came, he was announced as the Lamb of God which beareth away the sin of the world. That essential evil nature. The whole world is free from its guilt, not from its product. It still produces sins. It still produces evil and malice and trespass and maliciousness and foulness. But you're responsible for them. And you're going to give an account for them. Before a holy God that knows that you've had the opportunity to be cleansed and forgiven today. But there's also a curious fixity or permanence about it. There are some things that can never be forgiven, the Lord Jesus said. He said, he that blasphemes against the Holy Spirit hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal judgment. And everyone that committeth sin is the slave of sin. Shakespeare once said, we hate to hear of the sins we love. There's a profound depth to that. We don't like people to talk about the things that we love and do in private. We don't like it to be exposed and brought open. It brings shame and conviction. Thank God if you've got some kind of a conscience and sensitivity that way. Because it's God trying to touch you and remind you. There is sin. Sin is a fact. Variety of aspects of sin. Terrible effects of sin in our lives. Thank the Lord, that's not the whole story. Remember, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, repentance and remission of sins may be preached to all nations. And that includes you and me. And I'm thankful that my mother and father and brothers and sisters and Sunday school teachers exposed me to truth. Truth that cut and penetrated and instructed and brought light into my soul, and brought me to the salvation of my soul and the joy of knowing that my sins have been remitted. Not because I am any better than you. No, quite the contrary. My sins are remitted because I am willing to admit that I am worse than you. And that my sinful nature was strong. I would never open up my mouth against people. I was a patient, quiet, harmless kind of a person. But inside my soul, there was the hardness of steel against the people that tried to control me or direct me. Until God used his hammer and drove it into my soul and helped me to realize I have an evil, sinful nature. And it's going to show itself. And when I realized the futility and nothing that I can do, then I was able to turn to Jesus Christ. So it's not a problem for me to talk about my evil nature or the principle of sin that operates within me, because I've long ago acknowledged it, and I'm not at all surprised. The things that come out of my life or flip through my mind or part my lips. I thank God for the forgiveness of sins. And that's exactly what the Lord has provided. But the Lord opens it up again in a very curious way. He doesn't give a discourse on it. He doesn't have a great exposition and write a theological tome of 500 pages on the subject of sins and sins forgiven. That's left for the scholars to do today, to explain it and to clarify and to order our mind and thinking. And we're thankful for that. But the Lord Jesus had an experience. It was a man let down through a roof. Once again, the roof was all torn open and the man was let down. He was paralyzed. And this paralytic was brought before him. And the Lord's first words, "Man, thy sins are forgiven." And the people standing around in the crowd, he says, "Who is he? Only God can forgive sins. Who does this man think he is?" There was a turmoil and pressure and question and enigma, and the whole room was filled with an aura of concern. Isn't he concerned about him physically? And then he turned and said, "But that you might know that the Son of Man hath power to forgive sins, I say unto you, arise!" And the words of the living God in Jesus Christ healed that man. Now, he was not healed because of the faith of those that brought him. And he was not healed because he was a paralyzed man. He was healed to prove the Son of God could forgive his sins. Don't miss the meaning of the miracle. God isn't in the miracle business. God performs selective, miraculous works to attest to the fact that he was God and he could forgive sins. And that's the marvel of it. The Lord Jesus healed the man, and everybody went away saying, "Wow, isn't that wonderful? He's healed. Look at him, he's carrying his bed." And they talked about the miracle, and they didn't realize he was trying to teach him he could forgive sins. For you see, it's a lot easier to appreciate the miracles of God than appreciate the fact you have an evil, sinful nature and you need forgiveness. Sheila was a factory worker in Ireland. Frail little girl, a good worker, a hard worker, seemed to be very nervous, very taut, very bound up and concerned in her lifetime. And her health broke, and they said, "Well, why don't you just go out by the seaside and get a cottage?" And the factory even underwrote the expense for her to spend 2 weeks out on that vigorous, cool, watered coast to have a little break, a little holiday. And she spent 2 weeks there in solitude. And when she didn't come back, her family went out. And her dead body was found in that little cottage. The thing that drove her was the fact that that young girl was grieved with sin in her life. And she couldn't find forgiveness. And her health broke. And she brought with her a Bible. And apparently she was reading her Bible. For these are the words that this simple, uneducated, sickly girl, ready to go to eternity. She wrote these words: "I will cast in the depths of the fathomless sea all thy sins and transgressions, whatever they be, though they mount up to heaven, though they sink you down to hell. They shall sink in the depths, and above them shall swell all the waves of my mercy, so mighty and free. I will cast all thy sins in the depths of the sea." Her eyes had been opened, apparently, and she realized God could forgive those sins. Jesus Christ revealed that he would forgive them. And in a simple, dramatic way, he showed them the way that he would forgive them. His disciples, he took a cup. He took the cup and held it before them. He says, "This is the New Testament in my blood. You shall find the remission of sins." I'm sure the disciples didn't comprehend, but the fact was that when he died bearing the sin of the world and the sins of the people who would believe they had an evil nature and put their trust in him. "This cup is the symbol of my blood, a new testament." Not the keeping of the law like the Old Testament. Not doing the best you can. Not joining churches. Not memorizing scriptures. Those wretched Pharisees did that. But simple faith in the death of Jesus Christ. And it wasn't the blood that was shed from his brow. And it was not the blood that was shed from the nail-pierced hands and feet. But it was the blood that was shed from his side when the pierce went through and the sword or the spear, whichever it was thrust into his side and drawn out again, and forthwith there came blood and water. That was the proof that he had already died. The blood was shed to prove that he was already dead. There wasn't anybody there that knew he died when he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And he dignitatively bowed his head and dismissed his own spirit. But nobody would have known he was dead. Maliciously, they came along and pierced his side, and nobody could shed forth all the blood of their body and still be alive. It's the New Testament. He voluntarily gave up his life for you. He voluntarily, knowing your evil, knowing your sin, knowing your trespasses, your lawlessness, your malice, your foulness, knowing all of that about me, he surrendered his life for the remission of my sins. Marvelous thing, isn't it? Paul said, "In a synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, that you might be justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." No way keeping the law can justify you, but by listening to the message of Jesus Christ, you can have the remission of sins. Marvelous thing that God has provided for us, and it was accomplished at Calvary. God took his condemning judgment and focused it down upon his beloved, innocent, holy, spotless Son. And in 3 dark hours, he suffered spiritual death for you and me. He bore the condemning judgment of God in 3 dark hours. His soul was made the object of God's condemning judgment. And the Father spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for you, that you might have the remission of sins. May I ask you, are your sins forgiven? Think about it. Are your sins forgiven? Praise him if they are. And if not, don't leave the auditorium. Speak to one of the elders. Speak to the Christian that you know so well that loves you and has been praying for you and witnessed to you. Make it known, and God will give you the faith. Because you've not fooled God. We have the fact of sin and the nature of sin, and we know the effects of sin. And we know that only God can forgive sin. And it's available to you and me. And so he tells his disciples, "It behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the 3rd day, that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name." And that's what's happened. You repent of your sin, and God will remit them. He'll cleanse them. He'll forgive them. What a gracious God and Savior. Join me in prayer. Our loving Father, we ask thee to hinder the wicked one, that evil one who would seek to steal the seed. We pray that the pleasures and the amusements of childhood and youth, the indulgences, the things that so distract, would not choke it out. But we simply pray, believing that thou art able to bring by thy Holy Spirit the conviction of sin, and the joy and the pleasure of sins forgiven. For those of us who are thine own, Father, warm and encourage our hearts. And for the unbeliever, draw them, we pray. Press upon them the awareness, convince them of their need, and give them faith to trust in thy beloved Son this day. And we ask it all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Won't you sing in the red hymnal, number 273. 273. It's only a step to Jesus. Why not take it now? Come in thy sin confessing. To him thy Savior bow. It's only a step. I'd like us to sing verses 1, 3, and 4, if we would, and pray that God would speak to our hearts.